The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn and let's read again from Psalm 119. And since we're so familiar with what we read this morning, let's read from 57, verse 57. One of the features of this psalm is, of course, its repetition. And it continues to say in different ways the same thing all over again. And it becomes very, very clear that God has purposed that we would take this to heart and to understand it. So verse 57 of Psalm 119, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Amen. We just ask God's help now. Lord, we come now. It's nighttime. It's a long day. And we need to put our thinking caps on to pay attention to your word. And we ask for the enabling of the Holy Spirit in speaking and in hearing, understanding, believing, applying the word to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we said this morning that he begins with an exclamation, which is repeated again down in verse 103. "Oh, how I love your law." And then the metaphor he uses, "your law," he says, "makes my mouth water. It's sweet to me, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Similar to what we read in the section of our reading this evening, verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." That's quite a thing to say. I love my Bible more than I love my bank balance. I love my Bible more than I love my retirement account. I love my Bible so much. You can take all the rest, but if you leave me my Bible, I'll be a happy man. You can take my favorite sandwich and keep that. But if you leave me the Bible, that'll be good. It'll be sweet to my taste. That's the kind of thing that he's saying, isn't it? If we try and contemporize it. And we said that the reason for his love for the law was, first of all, on account of its source, because it is the law of the Lord, on account of its substance, that not only is it the Maker's instruction, but it is also, as per Thomas Manton, a love letter from God to our souls. And we noted the fact that love for God and love for God's word go hand in hand. Someone caught me up after the service and said, what about the third point? We never got it. And so I fumbled my way through that because I'd forgotten all about it myself. But in the afternoon, I got back on track. And there was a third S. You know how much I like to find these letters. And so my third word was strategy, that he loves it on account of its source, on account of its substance, and on account of its strategy, using strategy as a plan for successful action, so that the Word of God has a plan in it for successful action. And that plan or that strategy, if you like, we could summarize as being twofold. That it, first of all, provides wisdom, and then it prevents wandering. Providing wisdom and preventing wandering. We'll spend our time on the provision of wisdom because there is more emphasis on that in the text. It's important, as we've seen in all of these studies in the Psalms, that the psalmist uses synonyms again and again. And so, for example, you have it here. It is the law in 97. In verse 98, it is the commandment. In verse 99, it is the testimonies. In 100, it is the precepts. And if anyone tells you these are all very different and so on, we could parse them if we chose. But clearly, in the poetic language of the psalm, he is rehearsing this fundamental truth. And he is describing the fact that as this writer of the psalm, under the direction of the Spirit of God, there are three groups of individuals, none of whom possess the wisdom that he knows as a result of the law of God. And they're identified there. First of all, in 98, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. So he says, the wisdom that comes to me from the law of God makes me wiser than those who oppose me. Now, some of us, of course, are very concerned that we would never have enemies, and we don't go out to make enemies. But the reality is that when we are brought from darkness into light, our lives lived in the light are a challenge to those who continue to live in the dark. If you are a teenage fellow and you once used to cuss like a sailor and you came to the youth group and God used the work of our pastors to reach into your life and your life was changed and you went back to school and suddenly your mouth got cleaned up and your friends, instead of saying, oh, that's really wonderful, they said to you, what's up with you? And suddenly you found that they become opposed to you. You didn't want them as your enemies. You don't have them as your enemies. But the psalmist says, but in fact, when we think about that, when we think about enemies, the only reason we have an enemy, the only reason he had an enemy was because he was a friend of God. He was a friend of God. Therefore, those who are opposed to God won't be the friends of those who are the friends of God. He was committed to the law of God. And those who reject the law of God are not on the side of those who submit to it. He feared the Lord, which is the very beginning of wisdom. And consequently, those who did the very reverse would find themselves on the other side. Now, he's referring to those who are, in verse 95, wicked. They lie in wait to destroy me. So it's not just some marginal thing, like the fellow over the garden gate hasn't been speaking to him since he parked his car incorrectly or something like that. No, the wicked, those who are wicked, lie in wait to destroy me. But I consider your testimonies. He says in the previous verse, 94, save me, for I have sought your precepts. And in verse 85, we won't go through them all the way back through the text, but he refers to them as the insolent who have dug pitfalls for me. And then he says, they don't live according to your law. They just don't pay attention to it. Now, I find this tremendously challenging and wonderfully helpful. Because every day that we live our lives seeking to submit to the Word of God, to live in the fellowship of God's people, to follow the pattern of Christ, every day we are confronted by the opposition, which is the wisdom of our world, a world that is actually antagonistic to God. The world is not neutral. The world is opposed to God. The mind of man by nature is at enmity with God. And so when man acts according to in his natural sphere, he resists God and resists his law and essentially ultimately resents those who are the followers of the master. And we see that in the years, hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet is sent to the people to say to them, listen, if you look around, you'll find that the wise man boasts in his wisdom, the strong man boasts in his strength, the rich guy boasts in his riches. You're not like that. You want to boast, he says, boast about the fact that you know the living God. That doesn't mean that there aren't any wise, strong, rich followers of God. But it means that their identity is not caught up in those things. And when that individual, as here, stands out, he stands out from the crowd. And so you find that the opposition is clear. And the challenge, I think, and not least of all, as we think about our young people and coming up through the educational system, whatever it is, many of them are virtually ashamed of the very simplicity of the things that we affirm when we affirm the Bible. They don't go any further than the opening verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you're crazy if you don't realize what a challenge it is for the average junior high person to stand in the secular environment amongst his friends and declare, this is exactly how it all began, and God is sovereign over these things. Or for somebody, again, and I guess I'm on the young people tonight, just I don't know why. I do know why, but I'll tell you later maybe. But you take a young guy who is prepared to live within the bounds of the sexual provisions of God, namely a heterosexual monogamous relationship, which will be his to enjoy only when he's married. That's going to take guts. It's going to take grace to live it. It's going to take guts to let people know it. And you will find that the wicked and the insolent will dig a pit for your feet. And everything in the culture says to you, well, why do you even pay attention to this stuff? Only answer, because God said. Where did he say? He said it in his word. Oh, you don't read that, do you? You see, the wicked are really artful. And their arguments seem to be so wonderfully powerful and cogent. And in comparison, we're saying, well, we say, well, that's why we need to get some very good arguments. Well, it's good to have apologetics. But you remember when Paul confronted it in Corinth, he didn't take them on at their own game, did he? He said, in fact, the message that we have to proclaim, the message of the cross, the crucicentric message that Spurgeon preached in the 19th century in England, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Has not God, he said, made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since God in his wisdom knew that man would not know him through wisdom, he determined that through the foolishness of what we preach, men and women would actually become followers of Christ. So, stronger, wiser than his enemies, and then wiser than his teachers. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I struggled over this for a while. I said, well, how does this work? And, you know, Calvin's not my go-to guy all the time, but he's wonderfully helpful in this stuff. And he made the observation that when some Bible students grow in understanding beyond their Bible teachers, it is a clear proof that God is the teacher. I thought that was brilliant. I said, well, that's good. That works. Right? So you're teaching, and you have students in your group, and your students are so smart, they're smarter than you. I mean, I've got a friend who's a theological boffin on the East Coast. And when he did one of his four PhDs at Cambridge, I have on good report, but not from him, that the examining committee had their little meeting before they brought him in, and they said to each other, does anybody know what this guy is on about? And this was at Cambridge, and all the Cambridge professors said, no, I don't know anything about it. They said, well, don't let's ask dumb questions. Just get the guy through as fast as we can. And he has a PhD from Stellenbosch, from MIT, from Cambridge. The guy is scary clever. Scary clever. He's brighter than his teachers. But in this context, that's what makes sense, isn't it? That you teach the Bible, and those who listen to the Bible being taught, they suddenly begin to outstrip you. Augustine, the sound of my voice, he says, strikes your ears, but the real teacher is within. That makes sense. The sound of my voice strikes your ears. But the one who really teaches is the one who comes by the Holy Spirit and teaches within. Stronger than my enemies, more understanding than my teachers, and I understand more than the aged, more than the aged. Now remember that people revered antiquity at this time, and they did in an earlier era. I'm not sure the extent to which we would hold to that now, more perhaps is the pity. But we have to recognize, too, that age and antiquity and tradition are not to be equated with godliness. The longer a person lives without obedience to the law of God, the further they actually go astray. So the fact that somebody is aged, they've been around for a long time, they've been attending for a long time, unless they've actually been brought under the jurisdiction of the law of God, then they will become more of a nuisance to themselves and everyone else the older they get. Because spiritual knowledge, according to the psalmist here, spiritual knowledge increases only on one path, and that path is marked obedience. Spiritual knowledge increases on the path of obedience. There is no way for me to come head on to the Bible, to the law of God, to its clear instructions, to deviate immediately from course and assume for a nanosecond that I'm actually going to make spiritual progress. Remember, Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it is providing wisdom, making us wiser than the enemy, than the teacher, than the aged, and also preventing wandering. I hold back my feet, notice 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way. Remember when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the one who hears my words and puts them into practice is the one whose house will stand when the storms come. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, he will collapse like a broken deck chair. So in other words, you have two people sitting listening to the same sermons. And one begins to grow spiritually and mature, and the other person just apparently begins to atrophy and slip away. What's the difference? It's not that they weren't present to hear. The difference is that one actually put it into practice. You see, the practical outflow of wisdom isn't cleverness. The practical outflow of wisdom isn't cleverness. It's godliness. So the wise man or the wise woman may be disregarded in a secular culture that is opposed to the law of God and to the truth of God and so on. They may be regarded as a complete clown. Be unconcerned, because the real evidence of it is in a godly life. Well, then what would a godly life look like in everyday clothes? Well, we can finish with that, because I think that's what we have here. If he begins with an exclamation, he concludes here with this great declaration. Great declaration. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules because you have taught me. When I read that, I said to myself, well, wait a minute, isn't that saying the reverse? I hold back my feet from every evil way in order that I might. And then in 102, he says, I actually don't turn aside because you've taught me. It's quite wonderful. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Now notice the very comprehensive way in which he states this. I hold back my feet from every evil way. Couldn't I have just said, I hold back my feet from some evil ways, every evil way? Now, it needs to be every evil way, doesn't it? Imagine you take off from Hopkins and the guy says, is your captain speaking? And we're going to go down to Atlanta, and I am committed to your safety, and I don't plan on crashing very much. I'm not going to crash very much. That's unacceptable. I'm not going to sin very much. No, he says, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold by my feet from every evil way. You realize how desperately we need God's enabling by the Holy Spirit. The hymn writer cries out to God in the hymn, O for a heart to praise my God, in these words, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above and write your new name upon my heart, your new best name of love. Now, the key to this is the internal aspect of it, isn't it? Erskine, who lived in the 17th century and wrote wonderfully well, his books are hard to read, but he died in 1752, which is a long time ago. Can you imagine? We're reading books that were written then. But if they're good, we should. You know, C.S. Lewis said, for every new book you read, read an old one. And Erskine says, when we think in terms of the Word of God, the law of God in this way, he says, we ought not to think of it as an outward letter, a letter of condemnation that comes from Mount Sinai, that comes from the giving of the law, but rather that we ought to hear it as a word of gospel that wrote the law upon our hearts, right? So not a word of law that condemns us, but a word of law that through the gospel has been written on our hearts. Back again to the confession this morning, that the Spirit of God both subdues and enables us to do consistently and cheerfully that which the law requires us to do. And then Erskine wrote this little poem, which I thought was helpful. It's a little archaic. It sounds a little bit like Bunyan. When I the gospel truth believe, obedience to the law I give. And when I don't the law observe, I from the gospel method swerve. To run to work the law commands, the gospel gives me feet and hands. The one requires that I obey, the other does the power convey. You see, that is what the psalmist is conveying to us here. And the very words of the psalmist, as we've seen in these studies, are frequently on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus who kept the law for the good of his people, and Jesus who enables us, by dint of our union with him, to live in obedience to his word. That's why we sang. These songs are not chosen arbitrarily tonight, but I thought it would be good for us to sing, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys," because I have a new favorite verse. I never heard it sung, but I found it when I went back to Luke. My favorite verse to this point, not that you care, but I'm telling you anyway, is the second verse, "Unnumbered comforts to my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed." In other words, we look back on our lives and we say, you know, God was at work when we had no concept of it. He actually put us together in our mother's womb. He actually put us on the street where we live. He gave us our moms and our dads. He gave me this Sunday school teacher and everything else. Unnumbered comforts to my soul. But then here's the verse. "When in the slippery paths of youth, with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and led me up to man." Fantastic. When in the you haven't been a youth if you haven't been in the slippery paths. You don't have a functioning head unless you've been in the slippery paths. And you say to yourself, how am I going to get through as I look forward? And you turn around and you look back and you say, how was it that I got through? And the answer is right here. Your hand unseen conveyed me safe. What, in a vacuum? No. Through the Bible. Through the Bible. The people told us it's good to read your Bible. They taught us to sing, read your Bible, pray every day. We said, sure, we sing it in the back of the car. We didn't know what we were singing. Now we're singing it so they can sing it, hoping that somehow or another, in the mercy of God, they'll lay hold of it as well, so that they might grow up to say the same thing. One of the fellows that was with us here giving us psalm lessons, remember earlier in the year, William McKenzie, he says, "You know the old Highland farmer's prayer, don't you?" I said, "No, tell me, William." He says, "The farmer prays, oh God, keep me kept. Keep me kept." And how does he keep us kept? Through his word. So he says, I hold back my feet from every evil way, and I don't turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. In fact, it is in the Hebrew, it is "you yourself have taught me." Charles Bridges says, "We will never depart from sin by the influence of human persuasion." Isn't that the truth? Your mother can tell you till she's blue in the face. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Your youth group leader will tell you this, 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 this. I'm trying to persuade you, persuade you, persuade you. Bridges says, we will never depart from sin by the influence of human persuasion. Man's teaching is powerless in advancing the soul one step in Christian progress. Back to Augustine again. You hear my little voice? Who cares? Unless you hear the voice of God. Unless you hear God in His Word, through His Word, by the Holy Spirit, you can sit and listen to me and all my colleagues for a month of Sundays, and you can nod your head and do whatever you choose with it. But by the ability of persuasion, we can neither move ourselves or anyone else one step closer to Jesus Christ. It's actually very humbling, isn't it? It ought to be. That's why nobody knows how to preach. No one knows how to preach. We're all approximating. It would be wrong for it to paralyze us, but it's definitely right for it to humble us. To humble us. And if you, I just wish sometimes you could come up here and stand inside of me and see how this feels. Well, I have a few more points, but I'll just go to the final one in his declaration. And he says, I hate every false way. I hate every false way. I'm keeping myself on the path, and I hate every false way. Well, the fear of the Lord, says Solomon, is the hatred of evil. And it's really easy for me to hate a lot of things. And I think there is a direct link between the opening exclamation and the closing declaration. Oh, how I love. That's how it opens. And I hate every evil way. That's how it closes. I think there's only the only way that we will actually have that sense is if we begin where it begins. This actually takes us into the Psalms, you know, the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist says, you know, smack them, you know, grind them. And when you read them, you're like, woo. And I stumbled over them for a long time. And John Stott helped me out. He says of a phrase like this, I hate every evil way. And the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist says, you know, just annihilate them, God. They're a bad lot. This is Stott. He says, I would find it hard to echo the psalmist's sentiments. Not because they are beneath me, but because they are beyond me. It is not that I would stoop so low. It is rather that I cannot rise so high. And I think he's got it. I think he's absolutely got it. Because you see, eventually, if I'm going to be honest and say, I hate every evil way, then where's the biggest problem I have with evil? In my own sinful heart. That's why Psalm 139 ends. So search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's sinful and wicked ways in me, and then please lead me in the way of everlasting. And that is all set within the absolute assurance that God in Christ, in bringing us to himself, despite our sinful wandering tendencies and our proclivity to go our own way, that which he has purposed to begin, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore we can say with great assurance, Lord Jesus, I am yours, and Lord Jesus, you are mine. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is such that we can go to it again and again. We can never plumb its depths. We can never fully grasp the entirety of it. We remember that Luther said, I would find him to be an arrogant man who said that he had ever understood one psalm properly. And the longer we plow around in this material, the more he seems to make perfect sense. But Lord, you will match your word to our lives tonight as we proceed to go on our way. And our confidence is that you will actually bring to completion the good work that you begin in us through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.